As many of you know, I'm standing here today to present this year's fourth annual Humility Award. Yes, the Humility Award, as you probably know, is presented each year to the humblest member of the congregation. Since I won last year, of course, I'm going to be presenting this year, and of course I both presented and won each year since its inception. Thank you. The first year I won, to show my humility, I gave it away. Let's look at a photo of that, giving away the award. Let's see. And then the year after that, I refused to accept the award out of humility. Let's see a photo of that. Is there? Yes, that's refusing to accept it. And then the last year, I didn't even attend the ceremony to show how truly humble I was. Let's take a look at that. Yes. Very good. I'm not sure why I'm wearing the same outfit every year, but anyway. As you know, it's time to announce this year's winner. And the award for most humble person in the congregation goes to me. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Yes. I am truly humbled by this award. Humility is an elusive trait. If you consider yourself to have mastered it, then clearly you haven't. It's the Chinese finger trap of virtues. Since I am the humblest man in the congregation, as you can see from all the photos, I would like to talk today about the secret of humility. I think that the secret of humility lies in where we set our gaze. We can gaze at ourselves, we can focus on others, or we can look to God. And I would like to explore each of these possibilities to determine which is the best one, which is the secret of humility. First, I'd like to see if looking at ourselves is the secret of humility. We love to look at ourselves, don't we? And not just the outward part. We love to examine our own hearts. We've got self-improvement to work on our self-esteem, self-help to fix our self-worth, and self-actualization to promote self-love. Should we focus on self-promotion, self-reliance, self-gazing? As a classroom teacher, I was taught to always examine my practices and reflect to see what I could improve on. When I was in Mississippi, I used to videotape my classes and reflect on the instruction with a colleague or with my director. This has certainly made me a more effective teacher. But is all this navel-gazing really healthy when it comes to the human soul? I believe that this practice of self-reflection and inward focus might be a good model for professional development, but it is not a good model for our spiritual life. What is there to look at if I focus on myself? Well, if I'm trying to be humble, can I look to my accomplishments? By no means, as Paul would say. Let's say someone comes up to me, a student of mine, and says, "Senor Ween, your hair is looking quite lush today, full and thick." It could happen. Can I gaze upon this accolade too long? Do not gifts, abilities, and anointings come from Hashem? If I think about these feats of strength too long, I'm liable to forget the one who has empowered me to do them. If I'm looking to be humble, perhaps I can look to my mistakes. This is personally my most common go-to for attempts at humility. It certainly seems humble. What could be more humble than focusing on my own failures and shortcomings? Maybe if I put myself down all the time, remind myself of the wrong that I've done, the evil inclination of my own heart, perhaps that will keep me humble. I think this is a kind of false humility. This is not humility. This is really humiliation. I know that King David struggled with this because he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Do you ever feel this way? That your sin is always before you? I know I do. It's like everywhere you look, you see past mistakes. But this is not the secret to humility. Focusing on ourselves and trying to work out our own solutions can only lead to depression. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Another translation for the first part of this verse reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So if we go into our own heart ourselves and try to resolve things, we're entering a dangerous, hostile territory, a land of deception and incurable evil, a place that defies understanding. Sounds like the fire swamp in Princess Bride. Have fun trying to find your own sins. Think they'll make it? It would take a miracle. Goodbye! Sorry, that's a reference to the movie for those who haven't seen it. Recently, I was talking with Rabbi David about this issue, about always focusing on my negative attributes and trying to problem solve about them. He pointed me to the following scripture, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And this was a great revelation and a great encouragement to me, and I want to share it with you. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, it is not we ourselves who gaze into our hearts looking for sin, but rather we ask the Lord to go into our hearts and show us the things that are not pleasing to him. In this way, we won't be surrounded by iniquity and deceitfulness, but by the grace of a forgiving Father who can correct us and lead us one step at a time. Therefore, we won't become overburdened by the amount of our iniquity, but empowered by the forgiveness of the Father. Imagine if I wanted to kneel down before the throne of the King. There are two ways to humble myself. I could hit myself over the head enough and beat myself down, or I could just lower my head and acknowledge the sovereignty of the King. Unfortunately, we might be better at the first one. It's easy to be hard on ourselves, even to use self-deprecating humor. If someone compliments me and says that I'm funny, my standard reply is, well, looks aren't everything. But this is a degrading means to an end, perhaps. Turning our focus inward is not the key to humility. This brings us to the second possibility as the secret of humility, focusing on others. How others see us, what others say about us, their accomplishments, their trappings, their possessions, their appearance, their approval. Maybe focusing on these things will enable humility. I mean, if we can't rely on ourselves to get a clear picture of our hearts, perhaps we can rely on others. Perhaps we can become humble by comparing ourselves to those around us. I believe that focusing on others can go two ways. We could set ourselves above others or below them. Yeshua tells a parable about a prodigal son in Luke 15, which is an amazing picture of the Father's grace. Essentially, a young man gets his inheritance early, leaves home, wastes all his money, and seeks to come back as his father's hired servant. But the father sees him, runs to him, kisses him, and declares a celebration for his returned son. A character that we sometimes overlook is the elder brother of the prodigal son. Here is his reaction to these events in Luke 15:25 through 32. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I think the elder brother here is looking to his younger brother for comparison, but comparing only brings envy, not humility. He's trying to seem humble, I think. He's trying to show how he's always been obedient to the Father, how he was always served faithfully. But he's putting himself above his brother. He feels he deserves more and his brother less. Comparing ourselves to others is another false kind of humility. The opposite of envy in comparing oneself to others is gratitude. When we are thankful for who we are, what we have, and for every blessing we've been given, then we aren't really gazing at others. Pirkei Avot, or Sayings of the Fathers, is one of the most famous parts of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is one of the earliest written works of Rabbinic Judaism. It contains much of the Jewish wisdom, values, and traditions that we enjoy today. Pirkei Avot 4, verse 1 says this, "Who is rich? Those who rejoice in their own portion." Do we want to be rich? Let us be thankful. Let us rejoice in what we have, for we have so much. Now, one path of focusing on others leads us to think too highly of ourselves in comparison, envy rather than thankfulness. Perhaps by putting ourselves lower than others, we can find humility. In this week's Parsha, as Harumi explained so well, Moshe asked the Israelites to contribute to the building of the Mishkan, the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God would meet with the children of Israel and heaven would intersect with earth. They are asked to give of their possessions and their talents for the building up of God's house. In Exodus 35, 20 through 29, we see the response of the Israelites. And I wanted to examine this a little more closely. This is exactly what Harumi talked about earlier. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, or other durable leather, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrance incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do." That's a lot of stuff. And in the next chapter, we find the conclusion. "Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do the work." May our congregation have such an outpouring of talent and resources that the executive committee has to say, as Moses said, "Please, stop bringing in these offerings. We have more than enough to build our congregation." Although, maybe we wouldn't have those lovely tithing talks that we get every week, so it's a toss-up, you know. I wonder what would have happened if each Israelite had lowered themselves in comparison to the others. What would have been the result of the tabernacle then? I imagine Chaim Yankel saying, "Well, if I had an offering like that Moshe Zugmir's offering, maybe I can contribute something. But what do I have compared to him? Bupkis." I imagine Moshe Zugmir's wife, Micha Zugmir, saying, "Oh, that Yankel's wife spins such a nice thread. Compared to her, I'm yesterday's chopped liver. For this headache, I should contribute to the Mishkan. Makes me just want to plotz." If every Moshe Zugmir and Chaim Yankel and each of their wives had thought like this, we might not have even had a meeting place with God. Now, in this historically fictitious dialogue that I've made up, the dangers of trying to lower ourselves in comparison to others becomes clear. What happens is that we end up not recognizing and walking in our own giftings and callings, and the good of the community suffers. This is not humility. This is the other face of false humility: envy, humiliation, and self-deprecation. Another reason we might lower ourselves compared to others is because of what others have said to us in the past. We might ignore or despise our giftings and talents because of past hurt or rejection. I want to encourage you today, because if that's you, you don't have to focus on the past. There is another place to set our gaze. But continuing to look to others for validation is not going to heal this pain. So we see that we cannot look to ourselves nor to others for humbleness. Perhaps then we can look to Hashem. In fact, this is what I've been saying in the sermon all along. And this is indeed what we must do. Instead of looking into our own hearts for repentance, we need to ask God to show us. Instead of looking at what others have and being envious, we need to look to God and give thanks for what we have. We need to ask Hashem for his perspective on things. With our eyes on the King who is seated on the throne, we can bow down in humbleness. With our eyes fixed on our flaws or strengths, or others' flaws or strengths, we get distracted. We take the wrong position before the throne. Psalm 123 puts it like this: I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of the female servant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look toward the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. Perhaps Chaim Yankel has ridiculed the servant in the past, or maybe Moshe Zugmir treated the female servant with contempt. But their eyes are not on their tormentors. The eyes of the servant are not on how lowly he is. The eyes of the female servant aren't on the other hired workers. They look only to the master for mercy, for guidance, for encouragement, for life. This is because they both know the proper position before the Holy One who has all authority. This is the position of humility by which we can most receive tender mercy. This is the position by which we can have the most freedom to fulfill our calling for the benefit of the whole body of Messiah. What does the author of Hebrews say about where to keep our gaze? Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, we must keep our eyes on Yeshua, who leads us and makes our faith complete. By looking not to ourselves, not to others, but to Yeshua, we find the correct model for humility. Yeshua leads us as an example and shows the fullness of a humble walk with the Father. Yeshua was the model because he kept his eyes on his Father and endured all suffering. He didn't revel in his own divinity. He did not try to please others. He did not wallow in the rejection from his only friends. He looked only to Hashem. Let us not look inward. Let us not look outward. Let us look upward. That is the secret of humility. I'd actually like to play for you a song that I wrote about this subject. This was a time that I felt I was looking a lot toward myself, and it's about what God showed me during that time. I'd like to play it for you. I see only
hallelujah.